The reading tonight is from Daniel 5, verses 1 to 30. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted, and those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is what the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Hey, good evening, everyone. My name's Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch, and I was really glad that you've joined us tonight as we carry on in our series in Daniel. As we heard earlier, we're going to have Q&A later. We do that via Slido, so jump into Slido. Our handle is CCSI Nights, and ask whatever question you would like about tonight's passage and what we're thinking about. It'll also be really helpful for you to have a physical Bible open in front of you tonight, because not all the verses are on the screen. It's going to be important that you can actually look on what's happening, particularly in a moment when we look back at chapter 4 and then chapter 5. Believe it or not, that will be really helpful for you. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us tonight to hear it, to understand it, and to live it. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. Now, before I was in ministry, I was in industrial relations, like employment law and that sort of thing. So I've got a little bit of employment advice for you, and it is this, that if you're in a meeting this week with your boss, and your boss stands up and says, the writing is on the wall, it is time to update your LinkedIn profile. That is the moment when you really have to start Googling new jobs. The expression means, of course, that there are clear signs that something bad is about to happen. And if your boss says the writing is on the wall, either you're about to be sacked, or the business is going under, or something really bad is about to happen in that context. So whatever it is, if the writing is on the wall, it's bad. And if you hadn't already guessed, therefore, that expression, that idiom, actually comes from Daniel chapter 5, where, as we just heard, the writing is on the wall, both literally and actually, for King Belshazzar. Doom is just around the corner. But you don't actually need to read into the story to get that. You actually can get that just from verse 1 in the very beginning. The very first words, look with me at chapter 5, verse 1, the very first words of the chapter are indeed King Belshazzar. And we know from history that he was an interim king. His father, Nabonidus, had gone off to war. He'd appointed Belshazzar to be king over all of Babylon in the interim. And as the story begins, he is throwing a massive banquet for more than 1,000 people. And such banquets were, of course, designed to demonstrate a king's power. The more people you could have in the room, the more powerful you were able to show yourself off to others, and the more glory you emanated out from that room. It was sort of the more people were there and the bigger the banquet, the more people were like, wow, you're amazing. And not only that, but the people would come, and the goal for the people who came, the purpose of the people coming is not to eat $40,000 a kilo salmon roe. It's actually to give praise to the king and to be in that room and to be giving him honor and praise and glory. So there's actually sort of nothing surprising there in chapter 5, verse 1, in terms of the history of the time, except, and I'm going to give you two little Bible reading tips tonight. Here's Bible reading tip number one. When we read Old Testament narrative, we're actually not meant to read it in chapter chunks like we do in church. You're actually meant to read it as one story. So I want you to come back with me to the end of chapter 4, and we're going to read from chapter 4 and verse 37, and I want you to see if you can spot that the writing is on the wall from the very beginning. And we're reading in verse 37 the words of Nebuchadnezzar, providing the last insight into his life under God in his reign as king. And it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. As you read across the bridge of those two chapters, do you sense the impending doom? King Nebuchadnezzar praises and exalts and glorifies the King of Heaven. Belshazzar puts on his own banquet so he might be praised, so he might be glorified, so he might be exalted among the people. Those who walk in pride, the King of Heaven is able to humble. And here is Belshazzar, from the very first line of this chapter, walking in pride. So there's a sense that the writing is on the wall before the writing is even on the wall. Well, what happens at the banquet? Well, let's look again from verse 1, but as you do, and here's Bible reading tip number 2, when you're reading Old Testament narrative, look out for repetition, repetition, repetition. Where you see something that is repeated in a text, it's like the writer is going, look over here, this is where you're meant to be paying attention. And so let's read from verse 1 again, and I'll see if you can spot what our attention is meant to be drawn to. Verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and wives and his concubines drank from them. So what does he want us to pay our attention to? Drinking, yes, that's number one. Drinking. And not just drinking, but drinking from where? The goblets, the golden goblets. In the midst of the revelry in this banquet, the king deliberately brings in these goblets. There they all drinking wine, having a great time. He brings in these goblets from the temple of God as part of the evening's entertainment. Now, the problem, of course, here is not that there's too much drinking. That's not what the text says. It's not that the sacred items are being used for secular purposes. That's not what it says. The problem is that Belshazzar has taken the opportunity to mock God. Where Nebuchadnezzar glorified God, Belshazzar brings out the goblets, and as the wine flows, the goblets are used, goblets designed to be used to praise God. These goblets are used. Verse 4, look what it says. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. With the precious gold and silver goblets of God, he praises false gods. With the precious goblets from the temple of God, he praises the gods of God and gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. And if your mind is going, have I heard this before in Daniel? You have. In chapter 2, we heard of this statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and clay. And it may well just be that indeed this praise of these gods is really just Belshazzar instructing people to praise him as the ruler of Babylon. So by his defiant and presumptive action, he's expressing his belief that God had in Babylon no reality, that God had in Babylon no power, that God had in his midst was non-existent or of no consequence. And he's expressing and asserting his own autonomy and his own power and control in the very face of God. Cheers to me, he says. Honor me, he says. I'm the most powerful person here, he says. The gods of silver and gold have placed us here to eat and drink and be merry in the praise of me and my kingdom. That's the message of the first four verses of this chapter. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's a lot to get out of four verses where it looks like what's really going on is a lot of drinking. But later on in the story, Daniel actually tells us some more, gives us a summary of what actually is going on in verse 1 to 4 from verse 18. Look in your Bible, verse 18. Daniel's brought in, and Belshazzar asks him to explain some things that are going on, and this is what Daniel says. He says, Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. First thing Daniel does is remind him of the past. Remind him of this great work of God, of God who was sovereign, of a man who challenged him, of God who brought him low, but of a man who repented and of a man who God brought back. And in light of that, he then says to Belshazzar, verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So here's Belshazzar. He's ignored the lessons of history. He's mocked God. And he's set himself up in opposition to God. And Daniel says, you've set yourself up in opposition to the very God who holds your life in his hand. Literally, the language is, you've set yourself up against the very God who holds your breath in his hands. Verse 22, you knew all this, Belshazzar, but you ignored it. You mocked God who gives you breath. I want you to take a deep breath in with me. Are you ready? I'm going to take a deep breath in. I'm going to count to three. I'm going to take a deep breath out. Are you ready? Here we go. One, two, three. Doesn't that feel awesome? I love deep breaths. Oxygenates your brain, helps you think, reminds you that you're alive. That very breath is a gift from God to you. Most of the time we take our breathing for granted, unless we're running the next half marathon and then we're like, or if we start doing cardio and we never do cardio or something else like that. And even then we experience our breath, but we don't actually think about it. And so we spend most of our time not conscious of our breath. And it's good for a moment just to be thoughtfully conscious of that gift from God. But here's the thing Belshazzar willingly ignores. He ignores that his breath is from God. He ignores that his whole life is from God, is a gift of God's grace and kindness and patience and love and sovereignty, and only the foolish forget that. Only the foolish don't pay attention to this. Only the proud think they deserve praise and honor. And when they miss, or when they do this, they miss that God is actually able to humble all those who walk in pride. And in the case of Belshazzar, he does exactly that. Look with me at verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. See, while Belshazzar is praising the gods who are dumb and deaf and blind, the one true God communicates unmissable words on a wall, and Belshazzar in an instant is transformed from being a fearless king to a terrified little boy whose mother needs to come to his rescue. And indeed, the way the NIV translates this for us in verse 6 is a little bit G-rated. It actually, verse 6 could be translated something more like this: his face turned pale and he was so frightened that he lost complete control of his bowels, and as he did, his knees knocked together. Now, that is a messy scene. And as you picture that, it's a picture of fear as vivid and as comical as you can imagine in the Bible. And that's the picture we're meant to see. It's crazy to mock God. And despite the best efforts of the enchanters and astrologers and diviners, there's only one person who can read the writing and tell Belshazzar what it means. And that person is Daniel, who comes in and diagnoses Belshazzar as a willing mocker of God, as we've seen, and then interprets the writing. Look with me from verse 25. He says, "This is then the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." Here is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, Peresh, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now, I imagine that what I say next will be of little surprise to you, is that the world is full of Belshazzars. I imagine if you've been on Instagram today, you'll be able to name some Belshazzars that are out there in the world. And if nothing else, this chapter ought to remind us that God keeps watch on what is going on in the world, and he opposes the proud. Now, this whole chapter, in some sense, is an illustration of the principle at the end of chapter 4. You can be sure that the Lord of heaven can depose all who set themselves up against his authority and his power. Now let me say something that might be a surprise to you. Is you might be Belshazzar. Some people set themselves up against God softly. And just gently, just living life in the normal way most people sort of live. And their lives are set up as though God is non-existent, or at least of no consequence in the world. And really, this is just mocking God, breathing air without any consideration for the one who made that air. And you'll see this in yourself when people create a life for themselves built around their own vision of what life should be like. Or when we buy or create stuff to bring about our own security or our own safety, our own peace and contentment. When we own stuff and have stuff and actually rely on stuff to make us feel good. When we assert our autonomy and take control of our own stuff, yet not realizing that you didn't make any of that stuff. And you live life ignoring the one who did. And if you ignore the reality that there is a God who holds all of life and all of breath in his hands, then you are missing the key piece of information about life that can bring you joy. And so I want to ask you tonight, are you a soft and gentle Belshazzar with your life set up as though God is non-existent or at least of no consequence? If you've come in amongst us tonight and that describes you, can I say it's a dangerous place to be? There are, of course, some people who really consciously and deliberately set themselves up to oppose God and his people. I want to read you an email or section of an email that I received from a friend a few years ago. And he and I often sort of, you know, exchanged emails about different things. And this is one of the last emails that he sent me before he died. It says, "It remains a mystery to me how any sane and educated person like you can reject science for supernatural explanations of things that are based only on superstitious nonsense without a skerrick of proof. Intellectual abuse as the child is the only possible explanation for you, and perhaps just plain old-fashioned sophistry, which just means creating arguments that are false in order to win an argument. He was a friend, I promise. You know, many people who you'll meet during the week have tongues that spew forth blasphemy. How many times have I heard someone say, "Oh my God!" And I think, "He's not your God." Because if he was, you would not address him like that. How many times have I heard someone say, "Jesus Christ!" and just once wished that he would go, "Yes, how can I help you?" Now, we could go on in this vein because I think it's easy to spot when other people set themselves up against God. Really easy to spot when people have lived a life and set their life up to mock God as though he is non-existent or of no consequence. But I think actually this passage, as we read these sort of passages, it's incumbent upon us to turn the mirror back on ourselves. And so can you look with me at the text again and see that Belshazzar knew. He knew a whole lot of stuff about God. He knew the sovereignty of God over all things. Verse 22, he knew God's power. He knew God's sovereignty. He knew how seriously God takes it when people turn against him. He knew how seriously God opposed the proud. But he also knew that God is merciful. He also knew that God is kind. He also knew that God is loving and forgiving, and that when you come to him, he will forgive you. He knew that God had shown such kindness to Nebuchadnezzar when the arrogant-hearted man looked to heaven and gave praise and honor to God with his whole life in every part. Belshazzar knew the whole story, and yet he set himself up against God. He had looked upon and known the loving work of God in the past, but not lived in accordance with the word of God and the love of God in the present. He knew it all. He lived little of it. And I wonder if that might sound a little bit like you. You know it all. You know the work of God in the past. But are you actually living in accordance with the word of God in the present? Now, you might want to challenge that and say, "Hey, I'm trying to keep in step with the Spirit. I'm working at my godliness. I know things that I've got to work on." But let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. I've been really honest with myself this week as I've grappled with this passage. I know the work of God in the past for me. I know the forgiveness of Jesus won for me at the cross. But I can tell you that I'm not always living obedient to the Word of God in the present. And my guess is that you know exactly the ways that you're not living in accordance with the word of God in the present. In fact, it's more likely that you live often as though he's not there or he doesn't care. Or perhaps, you know, his promises just aren't true. I reckon there is a little bit of Belshazzar in each of us, in that we do not always honour the God who holds our life and our breath in his hand. Why? Why do we do this? Well, there are probably lots of reasons, but there's one I just want to tap into tonight, and it is the apparent absence of God. The apparent absence of God. You know, Jesus says at the very end of the Bible, I am coming soon. And on any definition of soon, 2,000 years is not soon. Now, there are moments when we pray and it feels like our prayers just go into the ether and nothing happens. There are other moments where we grieve or suffer or struggle, and in those moments you can feel more alone than ever, even though God has said again in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you or never forsake you. And you have those moments of struggle and you think, why do I feel alone when God says that? The apparent absence of God can make us think all manner of things. So tonight, I want to help you understand the apparent absence of God in one simple way so that we might, and I invented a word, de-Belshazzar ourselves. So we might actually join back together what we know with how we live. Because often what we know doesn't match how we live. So how do we join this back together? I wanted you to come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible. Towards the end, if you get to Hebrews, keep going. If you get to 1 John, go back. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read first of all from verse 3. Peter is speaking to believers. He's stimulating people to wholesome thinking. He wants them to be thoughtful and engage with all that God has said. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And can't we say the same thing? We are now generations upon generations upon generations down the line, and everything just appears to go on as if nothing is ever going to change. Where is this coming that Jesus has promised? I don't see writing on a wall. I don't see Jesus walking through the doors of the church. I don't see Jesus coming in glory from heaven. Where is this coming? Life is just going on and there is no appearance of God. And from verse 5, as he goes on, he diagnoses such thinking as a deliberate forgetting of God's promises. Look at verse 5. Says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It says, God's word, his promise is powerful. Verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In the flood, God promised he would send a flood to destroy the world, and he definitely did. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So if God says something, God's going to do something, and God has said he is coming. Don't deliberately forget this. Instead, to all the believers and all in the world, to you and me, he says, don't forget, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, therefore, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He doesn't think about time like you and me. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, God's apparent absence is not a sign that he does not care. God's apparent absence is not a sign that he is not there. God's apparent absence is actually a sign that he loves you. That he loves you so much that he's giving you time to get your life together. And not just that, that he's giving the world time that people might come to know him. Because verse 10, he's going to come without warning. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, can I say, in some ways, it would be great if God came and humbled all of those who need humbling right now. But in other ways, it would be completely devastating. That friend who you love who doesn't yet follow Jesus misses out on the kingdom. That spouse who you love who doesn't follow Jesus misses out on the kingdom. That brother or sister who you love who doesn't follow Jesus misses out on the kingdom. That parent, that child, if Jesus came now, they miss out on the kingdom. God has not yet come. His apparent absence is not because he doesn't care. And indeed, he's not absent. He's here by his Spirit drawing us to himself. But God has not returned in the flesh. He's not written on the wall again because he loves you. And he does not want anyone to perish, least of all you. So every moment you take a breath is another moment for you to get your life together, to bring back together what you know and how you live, so they actually match up. And that's what he says, verse 11, have a look. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who knows it all and yet in his life sets himself up against God. Instead of letting God's absence tell you lies about the future, let God's patience motivate you to honor him because he loves you. And let God's patience motivate you to share his love because God loves your friend as well. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, tonight we've looked in upon this piece of history at a man who knew so much about you and yet whose life just went in a different direction. Lord God, so many of us here know so much about you. We know the death of Christ at the cross. We know your resurrection. We know your promise of your coming. And yet we set ourselves up against you. Help us to live lives that reflect your promises, your power, and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Rightio, time for some questions. Some of them are a little bit similar. Some of them I think were kind of answered towards the end of the sermon. So I've just picked a couple that I think maybe will be helpful for us. So Tim's question first. Why did Nebuchadnezzar receive three chances to acknowledge God and humble himself, but Belshazzar seems to receive none?
Yeah, I don't know. God will show mercy to those whom he will show mercy. And God's judgment is good, right, and true. And in the world, because of the way the world works, some people die when they're 12 and some people die when they're 112. And some people have lots of chances to hear the gospel. Some people have few chances to hear the gospel. There's actually no deciphering that. It's not down to random chance. We know that God is sovereign in the world, but why God does certain things at certain times with certain people, unless he reveals that to us, we can't know. If you were to take a guess, I would say that Belshazzar is so intent upon mocking God and so intent upon abusing the gifts of God that God brought justice upon him quickly, but actually, we can't really know.
Okay, we'll go to Nick's question. You said Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father, as do other historical records, but Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. How should we think about this?
Yeah, excellent question. Let's go to, the verse is verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar... In a couple of other spots, it talks about Belshazzar being Nebuchadnezzar's son as well. And I think that that language is often used across generations to sort of say you're in the line of, not that you are directly a son of or directly the father of. So in the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus says we are all children of Abraham. Hand up everyone who has Abraham as their father. Is your dad called Abraham, Becky? No, but it's true. And so Abraham is your dad because the language is being used generationally to sort of indicate a connection, and it's the same with Belshazzar, that it's being used generally and generationally to indicate a connection back to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah.
I see.
Excellent.
Very helpful.
You guys are amazing. You ask really like technical questions that I love.
So good. Yes, that question did come up in my growth group actually, so thank you for clarifying. All right, I'm going to ask Ethan's question. He says, Galatians 6 talks about how God can't be mocked. God was active in humbling Belshazzar for mocking him, but is he just active in humbling people today?
Yeah, so Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I don't think that that is contradicting, first of all, I don't think that's necessarily contradicting what I said, in the sense that what Paul's saying there is God is so sovereign over all things that he can't actually be mocked, because when you actually try and mock God, it's sort of like going up to, I don't know, who's... This is a really difficult question. First person who calls out an answer is, we'll just take it as gospel, okay? Best basketball player of all time? LeBron James. There we go, right. So it's LeBron. We've all voted it's LeBron. So you go up to LeBron, who's the best basketball player of all time, and say to him, you're hopeless, dude. You can't even play basketball. And everyone just goes, shut up. That's crazy. You don't say that to LeBron. He's the best of all time. And that's the essence of you can't mock God, because you try to, and it's like, that's crazy. Why would you mock the God who is sovereign over all things? When you can try, you can do the action of mocking, but actually he won't be mocked because he is so marvelous, in the same way as you could mock LeBron, but it'll be crazy. Read the second half of the question again so we all remember it.
God was active in humbling Belshazzar for mocking him, but is he just active in humbling people today?
Yeah, so not in the same way, I don't think, because of his patience, but he will be active in humbling people in judgment. And so the Bible says that everyone dies once and after that faces judgment. And it's at that point in time where God will certainly bring the proud down. Again, sometimes you might see things take place in life, someone who is proud and, you know, has an enormous business kingdom or something else, and it all falls out from underneath them, and you might go, wow, that could be an act of God. But unless God actually reveals that as a deliberate act for that purpose, it's hard for us to sort of definitively say, yes, look what God did to you, because you are a proud woman who built this thing and, you know, declared that you were the best of all time or something else. We can't actually say that God did that because of that person's pride or something else, unless God reveals that God did that for that reason. But we might look at it and think, oh, maybe God did that. But we can be certain that when you stand before God, if you have set yourself up against him, that is not going to be a great experience. And what I would say to you tonight is, if in your heart you've recognized that you are a person who has set yourself up against God and actually not recognized his love towards you, now is the time to humble yourself, to return to Christ, and to receive forgiveness. Because you actually just don't know whether the breath you're about to take is the last breath that you will take.
That's great stuff. Thanks, Nigel. I might pray to wrap up our Q&A time as the band comes up, so please pray with me. Great God, we know you are at work in the world in powerful ways. God, we don't always know why you do things, but we can trust in your character and what you have done for us in Jesus. We know that you are good and that you love us. God, I pray that we would live our lives knowing that every breath we take is from you, but also remembering that every breath we take might be our last. God, will we look to judgment and not feel guilty or scared, but be confident in knowing that what Jesus did for us on the cross is enough to help us to spend eternity with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.